This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God here on Thursday evenings. And what takes place here in Acts chapter 5 is really born out of what took place in Acts chapter 4, where these Jewish Christians were sharing with each other. They were helping each other out. There was this oneness. The church was growing. Things were happening. And we see that what they believed was really manifested in their lives. Look at verse 34 in Acts chapter 4. Listen to what we're told. Now, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, as we move into Acts chapter 5 this evening, we're going to see a sharp contrast between this man called Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira. So with that as our background, let's pick up Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. What I want you to notice here is the contrast. Barnabas, who gave all to help others, the church is growing. And then as we come here to Acts chapter 5, there's a word there that is really important when it's applied to us. But. And whenever you read that, it's never good for us. When it says, but God, that's always a good thing. But for us, that's bad. Wow. You know, all this love, this sweetness we see in the early church was now going to be swept aside by this act of rebellion and lying to God. It was deceitful on both the parts of the husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira. They were both in on it. And you may be thinking, well, why in the world did they do this? And I think the answer is simple. We're told back in Acts chapter 4. They saw how Barnabas was received when he gave. They wanted that respect. They wanted that attention. They wanted people to say, well, look at, they're giving everything they have. They sold their possession and gave it to the apostles. And I guess they thought they can kill two birds with one stone, you might say, by selling their land and keeping some of it to themselves and giving some to the apostles. Hey, that was great. But there was that problem. They lied. They were making people think they gave all to the apostles. They made themselves look better than they were. And that sin was not going to only affect them, but it can affect those around them if it's left unchecked, if it's not dealt with. And really what Ananias and Sapphira are doing here in the New Testament, this deceit, in the Old Testament, Achan did the same thing. And remember in Joshua chapter 7, they were told to go and destroy Jericho, right? They were going to walk around the city and walls came down. They come in and took the city, but they weren't going to take any spoils of that victory. All the spoils of that victory were to go to the Lord. And Ananias took some possessions. And his sin, when they went on to do the next battle, caused them to be defeated. The whole nation was affected. Men were killed. Soldiers were killed. One writer, Bruce, put it like this. He said, the story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. In both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. Exactly. In fact, the words kept back here in Acts chapter 5 in the Greek means to misappropriate. You know, interestingly enough, it's the same Greek word used of Achan's theft in the Old Testament. When the scriptures were translated from Hebrew to Greek in the Septuagint, they used that same Greek word. And in Titus 2:10, it means to steal. That's what they were doing. Here's the thing. They were not required or forced to sell their possessions and give all the money to the apostles. In fact, they could have said, hey, we're giving you half and we're keeping half. That would have been fine. There was no set amount that they had to give. But they lied. And that's hypocrisy, really. In the Greek, this word for hypocrisy means one wearing a mask. And back in those days when they had plays, the actors would wear these big, bold masks to be someone they were not. You know, if you wanted someone to have a big smile on their face, it was exaggerated. Why? Because the people in the cheap seats way in back could see exactly who you were, the person you were portraying. And that's the idea here, is pretending to be someone you're not. George MacDonald said, half the misery in the world is caused by people trying to look rather than trying to be. And I thought that was interesting because, you know, it's not the look attitudes, is it? It's the be attitudes. Big difference, isn't it? Big difference. People want the attention, drawing people to themselves, making themselves into something they're not. And it's not a good thing. And interestingly, Ananias, his name means God is gracious. Sapphira means beautiful. And that's not what they were showing here. They were mocking the grace of God, and their actions obviously were ugly and not beautiful. And for us, as God's children, as we go out in the world, or as we're in the church, do people see the nature of God flowing from our lives to glorify Him? Or are we trying to draw people to ourselves to get all the attention? You know, keep in mind, the church was just born, and now this is happening. And what is God going to do? What is He going to do to stop this evil getting into the church? Well, we don't have to guess. Look at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, here's the thing. That's pretty amazing. How did Peter know that Ananias lied? Because he had the spiritual gift of the word of knowledge, spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12:8, a supernatural gift where the Holy Spirit imparts to us certain knowledge that we can never acquire on our own. The word of wisdom is dealing with that information. You have to make some important decisions, a wide word to settle a matter, and so on. But here, the Holy Spirit gives to Peter this word of knowledge, and man, he nails Ananias, doesn't he? He doesn't praise Ananias. Oh, thank you, Ananias. You're such a man of God. No. Satan's filled your heart, man. You lied to the Holy Spirit. And isn't it interesting? He didn't lie to Peter or the other Christians. It was to the Holy Spirit, who is God. You have not lied to men, but to God. Holy Spirit is not some, you know, force like electricity. You can't grieve electricity. You could be grieved by electricity, but you cannot grieve electricity. It just doesn't happen. You grieve someone who is living, a person. And here it is God, the Holy Spirit. And I guess I don't think it could be any clearer than that. The problem comes is when you have preconceived ideas. And I've talked with people like this, and they'll deny the deity of Jesus. Yeah, but what does this verse say? That if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Why would Jesus say that he is the great I am if he's not Almighty God? In fact, in the Old Testament, we're told God said, I will have no other gods before me. So he can't even be a lesser God. He has to be Almighty God. He is part of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the question, something for you to ponder. Was this couple saved? Think about that. Well, it's a great question. If you're not saved, why does it matter if you lie to the Holy Spirit? You're not saved, right? Who cares? People who don't believe in God do that all the time. I think Ananias and Sapphira were saved. And that's why this is such a big thing that they lied to the Holy Spirit, the one who's supposed to be guiding them. They were not walking in the Spirit, and their actions could have harmed the church. There is no indication that they were not part of the multitude of those who believe spoken of in Acts 4:32. And again, they had a relationship with the Holy Spirit. They just lied to Him. And can Satan influence the lives of believers? Absolutely. Absolutely he can. And at times, death can be a form of chastening that God uses. We see that here. Ananias was responsible for his actions. In fact, Boyce said true Christians do not lose their salvation by sinning. The punishment of Ananias and Sapphira though extreme, was for this life only. I think that's important. Salvation is not based on our works, what we have done. It's based on the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. I think that's pretty clear. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's finished. No one is saved by works. No one, not even in the Old Testament, are they saved by works. And the work that God has begun in us, he will finish. As he did here with Ananias and Sapphira, he took them home. And we'll see that with Sapphira in a minute. Here's another question. Does God still do that? I believe he does. Not because I'm saying so. I think that's what the scriptures say. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 through 32, there were some Christians in Corinth partaking of communion in an unworthy manner, and some were sick and some had died. In 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17, John said, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So there is a sin out there that God finally says, enough, I'm taking you home. What is it? Well, if you're concerned about it, you need to repent and get right with God. Why are you concerned about this sin? Are you worried you're going to do it? Don't do it. Live for God. Walk in righteousness, right? We're so focused on the negative, why don't we focus on him? But we see, I still think this is out there. I have no idea when God decides that. He's God, I'm not. I just know what the word says. Look at verse 5. Look at what happened here. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Peter did not pronounce judgment upon this man. He didn't kill this man. This was the judgment of God upon this man. And it seems a little harsh, but first of all, we need to understand God is not only holy, but he's righteous. And whatever he does is perfect. It's right. I may not always understand it. I don't always get it. But I'm not God. I don't know all things. And secondly, this was a critical juncture for the early church. All of a sudden, this sin, this impurity, this scandal infiltrated the church, and it could have corrupted the church. Morgan said the church has never been harmed or hindered by opposition from without. It has been perpetually harmed and hindered by perils from within. Yeah, there's the problem. And God removed this cancer that could affect the entire body here. Well, okay, why doesn't God do that today? If someone lies to the Holy Spirit, why doesn't God just smote them today? Because none of us would be here, right? Thank God it's, but I think he still does this at times. In fact, Peter said in 1 Peter 4, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Yeah, we have the truth of God found in the word of God. We know better. We have the Holy Spirit showing us what's right and what's wrong. We need to be obedient to him. We need to listen to him. And I think, like I said, I think Ananias was a believer who crossed the line and God took him home. He immediately drops dead and right there in front of Peter. I'm sure Peter was a little, shocked at first. But then young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. But that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 7. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they said, not again. No, it doesn't say that. And carrying her out, buried her by her husband. You got to love that story. These guys, come on, couldn't we do this at the same time? But 3 hours have passed. Sapphira's like, man, where is this guy? I'm going to go find out. He's supposed to go give this money to Peter, and he hasn't come back. And Peter asks her a simple question about this money that they gave, and she lies again. She's a willing participant. And this was a serious problem in the early church, and God dealt with it quickly. And you know, we'll see as we read on next time that the church was never as pure as it was in the beginning. Here's the start. They had all things in common, and now this incident and almost ruined them. And we'll see some divisions starting to rise up as we get to Acts chapter 6. All things in common? No, now we're starting to get in our little sects or little groups. Look at what takes place, though, in verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. I bet it did. Word got out. I'm sure there's a lot of people going, hey, man, we're giving everything. We're not lying, man. We're okay. Yeah, it helped them in their walk. It deterred them from sinning. And I want you to see the change here as sin entered the picture. In Acts 4:33, we're told, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So the church began with great power and great grace, and now here in Acts 5:11, what do we see? Great fear. You call that bad? Not necessarily. It's not necessarily a bad thing. In Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29, we're told, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. This is, I think, what needs to be in the church. Great power, great grace, and great fear, the fear of God, helping us to walk accordingly. God wants us to live holy lives, lives that are separated from the world and unto Him. You know, you can read in Ephesians 5, Paul's comparing wives to the church and husbands to Jesus in the marriage relationship. And he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The point I want to focus on here is that God desires holy families and a holy church, and God did deal with this family to keep his church pure. It's important. You know, it's interesting that the church today is moving away from dealing with sin, and it's more interested in making people feel good about themselves. And God's not interested in making us feel happy or good about ourselves. He wants to make us holy. And sometimes that's hard, isn't it? You know, all of a sudden something comes to the surface in our lives that we don't like to deal with. God says, you need to let that go. It's because He loves us. You see, as the church moves away from this idea that sin is bad, it's like a cancer and it infiltrates the church. And where do you draw the line? Where do you say, well, this is right, but no, this one's wrong? Well, wait, if this is right, why is this one wrong? You see, you have no place to stand anymore because you've taken yourself out of the Word of God and you're deciding what's right and what's wrong. We don't have that option. We do not have an option to say, I like this, but I don't like that. It'd be nice, but it wouldn't be helpful for us. Again, think about parents. We want the best for our children. And there are things that they want to do that are not healthy for them. So we protect them by telling them, no, you can't do that. Doesn't our Heavenly Father do that with us? It's kind of simple. He wants what's best. It's not like God's up there, let's see if I can ruin Joe's day today. Are you kidding me? God loved me when I was a sinner. Do you think He's trying to hurt me? No, He's trying to grow me, to make me more like Him. Look at verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Remember the prayer they prayed in Acts 4:29 and 30. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. God answered that prayer here. He worked in and through these dear saints in a powerful way. And I do not believe that this is just for the first century church. Many feel that way because they, you know, needed some help to get the church started. Once it was started, that power is not needed anymore. And so we have programs and seminars. We have this, we have that, and we lack the power to move the gospel message forward. Don't you think the church needs the power to move the gospel message forward today? Absolutely. We need to pray that God gives us the boldness to speak forth His word, and that His Spirit would give to us the things we need to bring people to saving faith. And I love that they were all with one accord. They were all together. And we see such a disunity in the church today because why? Our selfish hearts, our stubborn minds are harder to move than any mountain sometimes. It's about us instead of the body of Christ. One of the things that it kind of blew me away at Pat Smith's funeral service is when her son came up here and he wanted to thank all the people that helped Pat out over the last 2 years. And he's not a believer, okay? But what he said blew me away. He said, I want to thank you because you showed what the body of Christ is really all about. Wow. I mean, I was almost in tears. Thank you, Lord, that people see the love we have for others. There should be that unity there. Now, here in chapter 5, here we're told that in verse 13 that there were some that were afraid to join them. You think, well, that's bad, huh? Well, no, not necessarily. This was helping to purify the church. You know, when things are going well, everyone wants to jump on the bandwagon. You don't have to be saved. You just want to be part of it because things are happening. Today, what we've done in the church many times is we've opened the door for the unsaved to come pouring into the church, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when it becomes wrong is that when we start to water down the gospel message, we water down the word of God because we don't want to offend unbelievers. Don't you want to see them saved? You're going to offend them. They're going to hear that their sinners separated from God and that they need a Savior. Isn't that what it's all about? But now we don't want to offend anyone. And who's sitting in the seats then? Are there unsaved people filling the churches? That's wrong. That's not how you build the church. God builds the church. And think about it. It kept people out. You know, our relationship with the Lord, we need to take seriously. It's not a game, and people need to understand that. Allowing people to continue in sin in the church so they don't leave is wrong. And if you do that, you're just saying that you don't love that person. Think about it. Would you let your child continue, say, with drugs? Because, you know, you don't want to offend them. You want to love them. I'm just going to accept you like you are, and I'm not going to tell you that drugs are wrong. I'm not going to try and help you. That's not love. In fact, you really hate them because you're seeing their lives destroyed. You love them when you say, you know what? I love you so much that I want you off those drugs, and I will do anything possible to help you. That's true love. But in the body of Christ, we're afraid to do that. We want to make people feel comfortable as they live in sin. I told you before, years ago when I was back in Chicago, my pastor, there was a couple in the church, two couples actually, and the spouse from each of those marriages started dating and having sexual relations with the other one. Pastor Phil found out about it. And he called them out. He said, you got to stop this now. You can't continue in this. And you know what they did? They left the church. And they went to another church, a bigger church. And Pastor Phil cared about them. And he called up the church and he said, you know, here's the thing. You know, this is what's going on. I just want to make you aware because they're on the run from God. And they need to deal with this. It wasn't even dealt with anymore. It's hard. I'll share this article with you, and I think you'll see what I mean. It was written July 4th, 2017, so it's really relevant to what I'm saying here. It says this, in the 1970s, however, a shift began to take place. In an effort to make church relevant, pastors tried different techniques to get people to come in the doors. One pastor went so far as to do a survey where he asked people what kind of church they would want to attend. Using that information, he set out to build a church that unchurched people would attend. Rather than call them to repentance as Peter did, this built the church on the principles and desires of unregenerate people. the goats started coming into churches and crowding out the sheep. Churches began all kinds of activities to keep the goats coming in so they could pay the bills. This is not new to our time. Charles Spurgeon recognized this trend more than a century ago. An evil is in the professed camp of the Lord, so gross in its impudence that the most short-sighted can hardly fail to notice it during the past few years. It has developed at an abnormal rate, even for evil. It has worked like leaven until the whole lump ferments. The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. Isn't that interesting? He said that. I wonder what he would say today. The article goes on. Churches today go to great lengths to get people to come into their buildings trying to win them. They have contests and entertainment, concerts, clowns, drama, motivational speaking, life enhancement sermons, and entertainment evangelism where they discuss popular television programs from the 60s, but they are afraid to preach the gospel for fear of offending the goats. Spurgeon said, providing amusement for the people is nowhere spoken of in the scriptures as a function of the church. Christ said to go into the world and preach the gospel, not to placate the goats so they'll feel comfortable. Spurgeon, commenting on the crowds leaving Jesus in John 6, I do not hear him say, run after these people, Peter, and tell them we will have a different style of service tomorrow, something short and attractive with little preaching. We will have a pleasant evening for the people. Tell them that they will be sure to enjoy it. Be quick, Peter. We must get the people somehow. That's today. That's what's going on. Spurgeon talked about it. It was a warning, and we didn't listen. He goes on, using carnal means to attract people only attracts carnal people. Whatever you use to get people into your church, you will have to top next time to get them to come back. You will continually have to outdo yourself to keep entertaining the goats because they are not coming for the right reasons. The church cannot compete with the world on the same level because it lacks the financial resources that the entertainment world has. So we come off as cheap imitation. And how true that is, you got to keep upping the ante. I remember several years ago, there was these two large churches, and they were competing over Christmas, you know, who was going to have the better Christmas pageant, you know, the Christmas show. And, you know, you got the live, you know, cannibals and animals and all that. And this one, they decided that they were going to have the angel strung up from the ceiling and kind of flying in. It was going to out-top everyone, and I think it did. Because as he came in, he started to spin. And spin faster and faster. And he got very sick. And he showered the people. Not with love. Okay? He outdone the other church. They did. What are you going to do? I'm telling you, if you don't have a hunger to know God's word, to worship him, to be in fellowship with the brethren, and this is the place that God has called you to be, then what's the point? Why are you here, right? I mean, you have to evaluate, is this where God has called me to be? And if he hasn't, I hope it is, but if he hasn't, you need to find a place where God has called you. That is so important. Well, lastly, the last paragraph of this. Pity the poor sheep of the church who languish and go without food as the pastor runs off trying to amuse the goats so they will come back. Sheep need feeding and tending, but many are starving spiritually. Pastors need to return to tend the flock that God gave them and quit trying to appease the goats who will only be separated from the sheep at the judgment. Remember Paul Washer's words. If you use carnal means to attract people, you will only attract carnal people. Man, he hits the nail on the head. And this is flooding into the church today. I know, you know, with one of the radio programs we have on the air on Saturdays and Sundays, in Minnesota, they talk about people constantly writing them saying, there are no churches around us that are teaching from the Bible anymore. They don't teach verse by verse anymore. That's tragic, guys. God's word is living and powerful, not my stories and jokes. God's word is living and powerful. We need to keep that in mind. And it's interesting that the church wants to build self up today. And what does the Bible say? Crucify the flesh. Isn't that interesting? The Bible says to crucify it, and the devil says, build it up. God doesn't. How did the early church grow? Well, look at here in Acts 5. Look at verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Remember what we read in Acts 5. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Yet none of the rest there joined them, but the people esteemed them highly. Yeah, there was fear. This was serious, and yet the church was growing. The people knew it was a serious thing to be a Christian, but we see that the Spirit of God kept moving with power, and the believers were added to the Lord. Wait a minute. They weren't added to Calvary Chapel or this denomination or that denomination. No, that's not how it works. They're added to the Lord. And they counted the cost. They were willing to surrender and follow Him. They were true believers. Now, it's easy to kind of get that narrow view of things and thinking we're building up Calvary Chapel. No, it's building up the kingdom of God. I guarantee you, there is no little place in heaven where it says, you know, Calvary Chapel of Manitowoc meets here. No, it's the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ coming together, worshiping the Lord. We're all together. Now, this is a tough one for many. We see the shadow of Peter healing people. Well, Peter's shadow didn't heal people. The Lord did. But it says Peter's shadow. Well, I think the shadow of Peter created a point where their faith was released. You know, the moment his shadow fell, it seems like they were healed. So, you know, it wasn't about Peter's shadow. I think it was about their faith. God is sovereign whom He heals. Not all are healed. We see that. We've seen that over the past week and a half or so. Three funerals. Death happens. Let me give you an example of this point of faith where it was released in someone. The woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, I believe it was, and she touched the hem of Jesus' garment and she was healed. That was the contact point for her faith to be released. Jesus healed her. It wasn't His garment that healed her, right? I think we're all in agreement on that. In fact, I truly believe this woman knew what Malachi 4:2 said, and she believed it. But to you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. The Hebrew word for wings can speak of the hem or the edge of a garment. And I think this is how this woman saw it. Malachi is saying that the Messiah is going to bring healing in the hem of His garment. And she understood what the prophet had said. She believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And what does she do? Releases her faith by touching the hem of His garment. Bam, she's healed. Instantly. In fact, this verb, Stout says, to overshadow. He used twice in the gospel of overshadowing of God's presence. It wasn't Peter's shadow. It was God's presence that healed the people. In fact, we see it in Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." That's the same word. So Peter's shadow did not heal, but the power of the Highest, the power of God, did. Now, things are going good, right? Well, when things are going good, be ready, right? Look at verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, jealousy, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Wow. I don't think we should be surprised by this. You know, I think we usually are, but we shouldn't be. When things are happening, when you're serving God and He's moving, there's people that are going to come and try to stop you, come against you. That's what we see here. God is working. Persecution begins. The apostles are locked in prison. Why? They healed people. They touched people with the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel message. That's horrible in, I guess, their minds. Who arrested them? Probably Caiaphas, the high priest, and many of the Sadducees. They were filled with indignation, like I said. They were filled with jealousy, really. Why? Why were they jealous? Because people are following this Jesus and not us anymore. We're so sad. It's all about me. No, it's about the Lord. And that's what they were supposed to be leading people to, right? It's to the true and living God. But no, it was to them. Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? Wow. Yeah, wrath is bad and anger is bad, but jealousy is worse because it keeps gnawing away at a person until it consumes them. Now remember the brothers of Joseph. They sold him into slavery because they were jealous of him. You know, their father loved Joseph more, gave him a coat of many colors. They didn't like him. They threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery because they were jealous of him. And in Mark 15:10, listen to what caused the Jewish religious leaders to send Jesus to the cross. For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy, because of jealousy. Wow. You know, make no mistake about it, guys. When you are living for the Lord, when you're serving Him, there are going to be people who come against you. There are going to be people who try and put you down. You know, I told you before, when I first came up here almost 23 years ago, getting close, the first week I was here, there was a letter on the door of the church. It was like a 13-page letter telling me why I shouldn't be the pastor of this church. Unsigned, of course. Talk about discouraging. But I knew what the Lord had called me to do. And so we have to understand, yes, all who live godly all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Absolutely. Serve the Lord. Don't let things get in the way or stop you from serving Him. And there will be lots of things coming across your path. You always look to Him to be the strength of your life and to guide you no matter what. Look at verse 19. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. You know, make no mistake about it, guys. The Lord has a great, great sense of humor. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels, right? Who does the Lord send to release the apostles? He sends an angel. I go down there, release them. Let's show these guys a little something. I love that. He has a sense of humor. And I guess the idea here is, do you really think locked doors is going to stop the Lord from working? That's man's ideas, but it's not going to work. And they weren't just set free. Oh, go run and hide somewhere. Protect yourself. No. Go back to the temple. Go talk about the words of life. Give them the gospel message. Share Jesus with them. No, it's nothing about healing. Healing doesn't save you. The Word of God does. And that's what they're doing. All the words of this life. I like that. You know, we're not giving to people information about a future life or an afterlife or really even eternal life. We're giving them life right now and to have it more abundantly. Here and now. It's not for some future time. We get abundant life right now. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Not in the future. I like that. I don't know about you, but man, what the Lord has given to me in all these years that I've been saved has been amazing. I would have never, ever, ever dreamed that I'd be doing the things that I'm doing. And doors just open up. Isn't it amazing how they do? I mean, I got to do 4 services for 2 families in a week and a half. Wow. Sharing the gospel message. God opens doors. Am I ever going to know what happened to all those people that heard the gospel? I don't need to. It's not my responsibility. I've given it to God. My responsibility is to sow the seeds. And that's what I did. Opportunities. And that life is found in Jesus. And that's what this angel told the apostles. Go tell them about life, man. The life that's found in Jesus is exciting. Verse 21, and when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together, or the Sanhedrin together, with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. You gotta love the Lord, man. That's hilarious. You know, Peter and the other disciples, except for John, were fearful to even watch their Lord be crucified. They were terrified. Now, after they're arrested and this angel sets them free, they go to the temple and they give the gospel. They're not afraid. It wasn't some isolated place, some back alley where all the people gathered. That's boldness. That's the power of God working in them and through them. That's what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as we're going to see, they filled Jerusalem with the things of Christ. It wasn't by their strength, their power, their programs, their intellect. It was the power of God's Spirit coming upon their lives and moving the gospel message forward. Why did they do this? Because they were following God. They were listening to the Lord. You know, when they were threatened by the religious leaders not to speak any further of Jesus back in Acts chapter 4, he said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And the Sanhedrin had to be shaking their head at this one. You know, they go to get these men. They call for the guards to bring them out from the prison. The doors are there. The doors are locked. The guards are all there, right? There's no windows for them to escape. They open the door. Where'd they go? It's kind of like, where's Waldo? I don't know where he's at. Imagine going tell, the high priest, I don't know what happened, man. The doors are locked. The guards are at the door. They're not in there anymore, right? Did any one of the Sanhedrin think maybe God set them free? I don't think that was in their minds at all. Look at verse 24. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Then one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. You know, they had enough of a problem with these followers of Jesus spreading this good news. And now, look at what's going on. It's growing leaps and bounds. And here's these disciples, right? They're in the temple. They're sharing Jesus. They're arrested again. Who did they call? Johnny Cochran, right? To represent them in the court system. No, and not at all. You know, they didn't even fight. They didn't try to get the crowds into it. Saying, look what they're doing to us. Don't let them take us away. No. They didn't look for worldly solutions to their problems. What did they do? They submitted to the will of God. It was a spiritual issue that was not going to be taken care of by carnal means. And yet, how often we do the exact opposite? I think it's an important lesson for us to follow. And I like that they're not charged with escaping from the prison, right? Don't you think that would have been something that would have been important? Why? Well, then they would find out how they really got out. And they didn't want to know. They didn't want to deal with that issue. They didn't want to hear, angel took us out. So they just ignored that one. And they gave two indictments against them. They ignored the order to stop speaking of Jesus. And the second indictment, to bring this man's blood on us. That's interesting because in Matthew 27:25, as Pilate is trying to wash his hands of Jesus and his death, the Jews said, his blood be on us and our children. Now they're concerned about it, right? The apostles did want to bring the blood of Jesus upon these people, these religious people, and really all people. The cleansing, saving power of the blood of Jesus. Absolutely. He's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And his shed blood applied to our lives by faith cleanses us from all our sins. We want the blood of Jesus to cover the lives of our family and friends that they come to saving faith. Now, there's something else that I just want to bring out real quick here. And that is that these religious leaders couldn't even say Jesus. They say this man. Isn't that interesting? They knew who it was. This wasn't like a surprise to them. It's like, who is this guy? Some man? No, this man. And these apostles have spoken of and filled Jerusalem with this good news of Jesus. And what are we filling our homes with? What are we filling our workplace with? What are we filling our gatherings with? What are we filling our lives with? And I pray it's with Jesus, man. Well, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." You know, first of all, when Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men, he's not saying we are not to obey the law of the land. We don't follow the rules of the land. We should obey rules and the rulers and rules, except when they contradict what God has said in his word. And if you're struggling with that, read Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. And even the Lord instructs us to pay taxes. And I guarantee you, Rome was not better than, you know, our government. We're to obey the government, those in authority over us, unless they tell us to do something that goes against what God has said in his word. Now, most of your Bibles, probably like mine, say we ought to obey God rather than men. But the Greek word for ought is DEI, and it means must. They had to do these things. Why? Were they forced to? No. They had to because they loved the Lord so much and they wanted to obey him. There was no gun to their heads. They loved to do this. You know, Jeremiah, you know, he pretty much had it. Nobody listened to him. No one got saved. It was just a terrible time. People were persecuting him. And he finally said, "No, you made me do this. I'm just not going to do it anymore." But there was a fire burning within me and I've got to do it. So, you know, it's just not right, but I have to. And that's really, if our faith is real, you can't hold back. And I like, you know, Peter, you know, he nails him. "You murdered by hanging on a tree." Wow. You know, he's a pretty tough guy who couldn't even tell the little, you know, girl at the gate of the high priest's house, "Hey, I know Jesus." He couldn't do that. Now he's telling these religious leaders, "You murdered him. You put him to death. You rejected the Messiah." Wow. Also, it says that the Holy Spirit has been given to those who obey him. Every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. That is important. And the Holy Spirit gives us the words to say. The Holy Spirit teaches us. Now, these religious men hear this message, right? Pretty convicting. How do you think they're going to respond? Well, there's only two ways to respond, so you got a 50-50 chance guessing. And knowing these are Jewish religious leaders, you probably already guessed, but let's read. Look at verse 33. "When they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill him." Ow. Guess they didn't like what Peter said. They were probably thinking, you know, "Who are you telling me to repent? What gives you the right to say that? We don't need this forgiveness. Don't blame me for the death of Jesus. Hey, man, don't you know who we are? I mean, you can put whatever you need in there." In fact, the word furious means cut to the quick. They were convicted. And instead of turning to Jesus, they turned against the apostles. And they wanted to kill them. And that's what happens when you speak forth the words of God. Conviction's going to happen. And they're going to either receive Jesus or they're going to get angry at you and come against you. And since they didn't have a leg to stand on, they resorted to threats. And have you ever noticed that? You know, when people don't have a leg to stand on, they get mad at you and they start yelling at you. At that point, you might as well just back away because you're not going to go anywhere. You've given them the truth. They have no scripture to support what they believe. And now they're just yelling at you. So you just back away. Kind of sad. Look at verse 34. "Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew many away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. So this man, Gamaliel, he's the grandson of Hillel, who is the founder of Israel's strongest school of religion. And he makes this statement. Now, this guy, he was given the title, Gamaliel, of Rabban, our teacher. It was a step above Rab, which is teacher, or Rabbi, my teacher. Saul, who would become Paul after his conversion, was schooled under this man. Highly respected Pharisee, the Mishnah says of Gamaliel, since Rabban Gamaliel, the elder, died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died out at the same time. In fact, my pastor wrote this. He said, due to his knowledge of the law and because he walked with great integrity in his attempt to keep the law, Gamaliel was called the beauty of the law by his contemporaries. A brilliant thinker and one of the most influential teachers in all Jewish history, Gamaliel was Paul's teacher. Jewish historians tell us that Gamaliel's one criticism of Paul was that it was impossible to find enough reading material for him. This is not surprising, since those who study Greek tell us that Paul's vocabulary and sentence structure is the most sophisticated of any Greek writer. The guy was brilliant, absolutely. And he was a Pharisee, Gamaliel. The Pharisees had more political power than the Sadducees. So if they wanted to put to death the apostles, they needed the help or support of the Pharisees, especially this guy. He had a lot of power. And so they put the apostles outside. Gamaliel begins to speak. And he points to two previous followings, Theudas and Judas. They had people join their forces, you know, until these leaders died and the movement died as well. And if Jesus is God, he tells them you can't do anything to stop it. And if he's not from God, it's going to die out because he's been put to death. Just sit back and wait and see what happens. This is not a good way to decide if something is of God or not. It's not a good idea indicator if something is good to see if something, like I said, is of God. Think about all the cults and false religions that have millions of followers even after the death of their founder. Then what is a good indicator if something is of God or not? The Word of God. I don't know how to be any clearer. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. For Gamaliel and a lot of people, he was a fence sitter. Let's wait and see what happens. And yet, the truth before him proved that Jesus is the Christ. They ignored it. He healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, raised the dead, and so on. His whole life testified that he was the Messiah, even his death and resurrection. Stout wrote, we should not be too ready to credit Gamaliel with having uttered an invariable principle. The Gamaliel principle is not a reliable index to what is from God and what is not. Absolutely. Well, look at verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ, as the Christ. Now, before they let these guys go, what do? They beat them. And it's not a slap on the face, okay? It was meant to be a serious lesson to these offenders. They flogged these men. And in fact, some were known to die from this. Why did they do this? They wanted to scare them, so they wouldn't talk about Jesus anymore. What did the apostles do? Did they run away and hide themselves? No. Did they pout that nobody loves them? That this is unfair? No. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Wow. We should do no less, guys. Think about running backs in football. How many times do they get knocked down? Almost every time they get the ball, right? That's the whole point. You get knocked down, you go a few yards, bam, you're knocked down. What do? Please don't give me the ball anymore. I don't want it. Those guys keep knocking me down. It's not fair. No. Give me the ball. I'm going to go farther this time. I want the ball. And they go, they get knocked down again. They get it again, and they run, get knocked down again. We get knocked down as Christians. It happens. Sometimes we lose yardage. But we got to get back up, and we share our faith. We don't give up. We don't sit on the sidelines. We move forward with the power of God's Spirit upon our lives, and we move the gospel message forward. And I love that they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. How do you stop people like that? You can't. You can't. Nothing's going to stop them. I love that. Why do we struggle so much today? Because a lot of times it's all about us. We're self-centered. And when trouble comes, that's it. I've had enough. I don't want any more of this. You don't be moved from the call of God in your life. You keep your eyes on Jesus. You serve him with joy in your heart. And that joy will overflow to others. You know, if we do step forward and do what God has called us to do, then what they say of us is what they said of the early church. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. We can't do it on our own. But isn't that what God wants to do? In our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our state. Absolutely. I mean, at the funeral service the other day, someone came up to me. I have no idea who it is. He goes, "Thank you for the radio station. I listen to it every day." Who are you? You see, God's word is going out. Isn't that what it's about? Building people up in the faith, helping them to grow in the Lord. And for those that don't know the Lord and they happen to turn on the station, and people go, "Oh, it's not the way it works." Well, then you need to read the story about Raul Reese, who was waiting in his house, ready to kill his wife when she came home from church. He had the shotgun in his hand. And he was getting bored. And he turned on the TV. And Pastor Chuck Smith was on. And he got saved. And he went to the church, Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And accepted the Lord there. His wife was in the church. Can God do that? Absolutely. Why? Because it's the power of God. It's not our wisdom or our intellect. We need to have that kind of love for God and for people. And the world will be turned upside down. People will come to know the Lord because they'll want to have what you have, that peace, that joy that this world just doesn't have. Have you ever looked at the people that are on the news? There's no joy. There's complaining and this and that. And we as Christians, if that's the way people see us, are they going to want to have what we have? No. They get enough of that in the world. What about that joy, that love? That hope. Let's turn this world upside down by the power of God's Spirit. Let's pray. Father, again, we just love you, Lord. And we love that you use people like us to do amazing works so that you get the glory. And Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would empower us in such a way that the gospel message would move. Would you give us a boldness to speak forth your word, to share with people. You give us the words to say to each individual, Lord. And Lord, we want to see this community transformed by the power of your Spirit, that many would come to know you. Lord, thank you for being our God. Thank you for your love. And Lord, we just pray as this week is coming to an end, that Lord, you would strengthen us. Glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.